If you have your Bibles, we invite your attention to the book of Titus, Titus in chapter 1. God willing, this evening we want to look really at the book of Titus and give an overview of it. It's a real blessing to consider and to see what's going on here. But the Apostle Paul, as he's writing, is writing to a young man by the name of Titus. This book, this letter is written for much the same purpose as that which was written to Timothy. Both were converts of Paul, and both were his companions in sufferings and labors. They had been with Paul. They had ministered with Paul in different places. Both served in the office of an evangelist. Now, understand what they called an evangelist at this time of writing, when Timothy was being written to, when Titus was being written to, is different than a modern day evangelist. A modern day evangelist is someone that is considered a revivalist, one who goes about preaching revivals town to town, church to church. And, you know, I get what people are saying in that, but whenever they call themselves an evangelist or say, we got so-and-so coming as an evangelist, but really, the word evangelist goes back to what we would call a modern-day missionary, someone who goes about planting churches and preaching the gospel in towns, and not only planting churches, but also helping to train those indigenous people in that area where they will learn the gospel, where they'll learn the truth, especially the men, and they would be set in the church there as an elder or as a pastor. Now, when Paul was writing this epistle to Titus, he was encouraging him in his task of organizing, teaching, and helping to find leaders for these churches in Crete. You find that reference to in verse 5 in chapter 1. He was to see that all these churches in these cities were to have good, solid, Bible-teaching preachers and God-honoring preachers, but more than that, also to reject and keep out those who were unworthy, and what I mean by that, the heretics of the day. He was to make sure that he was to teach sound doctrine and instruct fellow believers in their duties as God's people. He was also to stop or to halt the false teachers of that day who would threaten the local church's ministry, the authority that they had in the scriptures, and show them the necessity of maintaining good works by those who had believed in Christ and trusted Him for eternal salvation. Now, what you'll find is the major theme here is sound doctrine and the right way to live. We need more of that instructed in the Lord's churches today. Now, we notice verses 1 through 4 that the Apostle Paul is writing here and he's giving an introduction. Notice he says Paul. First thing he does is he tells who's writing here. This is Paul. And what is Paul? Now, Paul could have very easily said, I'm an apostle. Or said, I am the anointed of God. I am one that has been used greatly and mightily. You need to listen to me. No, rather what he says is he describes himself, first of all, as a servant. A servant of God. To be a servant is one that is in a humble position. So he called himself a servant of God. Then he said, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was a sent one. He was one that God had called him to be an apostle, but he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then notice what it says here, according to the faith of God's elect. Wow. He already starts getting into some pretty heavy duty doctrine here in theology. The word elect here is talking about those who have been chosen of God. Matter of fact, you will find this in particular in the New Testament. The word elect and chosen are interchangeable. Now, it is a very controversial doctrine, and it is something that many people do not like today. But whether you like it, whether I like it, whether anyone else likes it or not, we need to take what the Bible says and get our theology from it rather than trying to read our theology into the Bible. Now, what does it say here? The elect, or the faith of God's elect, God's chosen. Wow. Now, some people will say, well, yeah, we believe in election, but we believe that election is something that goes back to when God looked down through the eons of time and saw who was going to choose, and He chose them to salvation because they were going to believe. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. One thing we find in the book of Genesis, that whenever Jesus, or when God, well, God, Jesus, they're one and the same. Whenever they looked down upon men, what did they find? They found wickedness. They didn't find anyone that was worthy. We didn't find anyone that had any faith to believe, and then they chose to know. What they found was wickedness. They found evil. And so for that reason, they're going to destroy the world. However, there was one. And we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what does it mean, found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Understand, grace is not something that is earned. As a matter of fact, the very word grace itself means unmerited favor. So grace would give the idea here that someone that wasn't worthy of grace, but God in His mercy extended grace to Noah. So Noah was spared from the flood and his family. So, but we find here, God's elect, those who were chosen. We find also, I believe that it is in the book of Psalm 14. Bear with me for just a moment. Okay, here we go. Psalm 14, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Makes it pretty plain. Those who do not believe in God, those who mock God, those who hate God, what are they? According to God's word, they are fools. But then notice, it gives a description of them. Not only are they fools, but they are corrupt. They have done abominable, detestable works, things that are displeasing God, things that are literally a stench in the nostrils of God. Then notice, there is none that doeth good. So what we have here is they're fools, they're foolish, they are evil within, they're detestable in the things they have done, and none of them are any good. But then we notice in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Now notice here, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So what we have here, the one place where God looks down to see if He sees anyone good. Now listen, I don't believe that the book of Genesis, when it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, I don't believe that proves the point that Noah was good. I just believe that Noah found grace. God was gracious to him. But here we find this. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So did anyone understand God? Did anyone seek after God? Notice the response in verse 3, or the conclusion, excuse me. They are all gone aside, everyone. They are all together become filthy. They're dirty, they're nasty. Remember in the book of Isaiah, it says that their righteousness, it's talking about man in general, that their righteousness is as filthy rags. A stench in the nostrils of God. This says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So this is a pretty good description of mankind in general. God has looked down. He sees nothing good. Listen to me, these scriptures here make it pretty clear and plain that God didn't look down and see who was going to choose Him, and so He chose them. Because man, left to his own self and his own devices, will never choose that which is good. You see, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I'll let you look at that yourself, I'm going to give a little bit of a summation of that, is that man is dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? A dead man can do nothing, except one who has the power and the ability to move upon him and to bring him to life. Man left to his own devices, man left to himself, does not have the ability to call upon the name of the Lord. He cannot come to Christ on his own. That's the reason why in the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. The word can denotes ability. What Jesus is saying there is this: no man has the ability to come to Christ on his own. Now, doesn't that sound crazy? Especially if you've been in most of your evangelical circles through the years. They tell you, make a decision for Christ. Give your heart to God. And listen, I don't really criticize those that say that. I understand what they're saying. But understand, if you do give your heart to God, the only way you can give your heart to God is that God moved on you to give it to Him. The only way you can make a decision for Christ is that God, the Holy Spirit, convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. The Spirit of God drew you unto Himself, worked in your heart, and brought you to eternal life. I tell you, folks, what we have done nowadays and what we call Christianity, what we call biblical preaching, is severely lacking. Now, I want to answer this for you as well. You may be out there and asking the question, Brother Troy, are you a Calvinist? Let me tell you what I am. I am an independent, Bible-believing Baptist. Now, we do not baptize babies. Do not believe there is any scripture for that. We do not believe in a state church. We believe in the freedom of the conscience, and I also believe that the Lord had His kind of church here upon the earth during His earthly ministry. So, let me say this. Calvin did believe some things, though. I believe he had the sovereignty of God. Now, and understand, I've not read the Institutes, so I'm real careful about trying to give credit to something to someone that I've not read after. But I want you to understand, I am not a Calvinist. I am a Biblicist. I do not preach the tulip. I preach the Bible. Matter of fact, I don't want to give anyone credit for what the Bible has to say. Whether it be Augustine, whether it be Pelagius, whether it be Arminius, whether it be Calvin. I believe at the end of the day, the only thing we can do is just stand up and preach, thus saith the Lord. So, do I believe in God's sovereignty? Absolutely. Do I believe that God, according to what the Bible says now, looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, Acts 13, 48, and of course these scriptures here that we've just mentioned and stuff, do I believe that God has the right and the ability, and according to the Bible, works in people's hearts and lives and saves them? Absolutely. Does he drag them down the aisle kicking and screaming? No. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about that he makes us willing in the day of his power. He changes us. Listen, folks, he didn't have to force me to get saved. I was willing. I desired. I wanted to be saved because I was convicted that I was a sinner. I knew that I was lost. I knew that I was undone. And I knew that outside of Christ, I was going to split hell wide open. So I believe what the Bible teaches about these things. I also believe what the Bible says in taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we'll get into that another time. But I want to make sure we stay on task here in the book of Titus. But I will say this. No one will be saved without hearing the gospel preached. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus Christ told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So therefore, he uses means to bring people to himself. Now, moving on. It says, and the acknowledging of the truth. In the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, verse 2. Basically what we find here is this. That this is a divinely promised and divinely guaranteed to all believers. In hope of eternal life, that's talking about in assurance, confidence of eternal life. Those of us that are saved, we know, not hope in the way we use it today, but we are confident that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Also, we know this, that in this same verse, in verse 2, it continues on, a hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. Man, what a great blessing this is. God cannot lie. Get that across in your head right now. Regardless of what man says, regardless of what many preachers, so-called, say, God cannot lie. He has told you that he has you in his hand. He has told you that he's made a promise that he would come back for you one day. Listen, we have that promise and he cannot lie. Notice as well, before the world began is when the promise was given. Ephesians 1, 4 through 11 talks about that. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So in other words, God has manifested his truth through the preaching of his word by faithful men who are faithful preachers and expositors of his word. Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In other words, he was called to be a preacher because God had called him to be that. And he was going to be a faithful preacher. Verse 4, we find who he's writing to Titus. Mine own son. After the common faith. In other words, one that was saved under his ministry, one that was probably called under his ministry to preach. That's who he's writing to. Three things that will help you understand the scriptures. Number one, ask this question. Who is writing or who is speaking? It's Paul writing. Number two, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Titus. Number three, what is he speaking about? Well, really, here, to sum it up, of course, we said earlier, he's preaching and speaking about sound doctrine doctrine, excuse me, and correct living, but he's also talking about, in particular here, setting churches in order, making sure they're in good standing. Now, having laid a foundation here, some of the rest of what we're going to get into will be a little bit quicker. But verses 5 through the remainder of this chapter, in chapter 1, we find that the Apostle Paul deals with the qualifications for elders. He says, I left you in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Then he talks about the qualifications, if any be blameless. What does the word blameless mean? It doesn't mean that they're without sin or without fault. But you know, it's someone that's not known by living in sin. Then notice, the husband of one wife. This has been a great deal of, what's the word I'm looking for here? Controversy. Some people believe that this is talking about a one-woman man. And basically, he's not someone that goes around chasing after women. That he's chaste, he's faithful to the wife that he has. Now, some people believe that this is talking about someone that has not been divorced and not been married. I'm going to tell you, folks, when you take a stand on this, it can be very difficult. This is what I think is talking about here. Now, actually, what I will say is this. I had someone a while back tell me, say, Brother Troy, what do you think this means? And they were, of course, in that situation. They were divorced and remarried. And I have several friends like this, and this is what I told them. I said, number one, what does it matter what I think? They just kind of looked at me. And I said, let me explain what I mean by that. Whether I agree with you or not, are you convinced in your heart? Are you convinced in your soul that you're doing what God wants you to do? They said, well, yeah. I said, okay. So, if you really believe that, is there anything that I could say that could sway or discourage you from doing what you're doing? Well, no. Then why are you worried about what I think? Every man rises and falls before his own master. Every man will give an account of himself before the Lord. Let me tell you what. I used to be really bad about going around and trying to pick fault-finding different preachers. Let me tell you what the Lord did for me. He showed me my own faults. And I quit worrying about what was going on with other preachers, and I started worrying about myself a whole lot more. So this is my thing. I'm not worried about whether someone else is qualified or not. I'm more worried about myself being qualified. About myself staying here, doing what I need to do, being faithful in what I ought to be. Listen, there is nobody that is going to be perfectly qualified. You can look at these things. Some of these things may permanently disqualify you. Some of them may disqualify you for a season, but I guarantee you, if every one of us will look, talking about pastors here, will look at ourselves and look at these qualifications and look at what's going on, and we'll say, oh my, I really need to work on that. So he said, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. Raising your children right. Your children being an example. These children are not accused of riot or unruly or of ungodliness. Why? For the bishop must be blameless. He must have a good testimony. As the steward of God, in other words, being trusted with the things of God. Notice also, not self-willed. He's not to be self, where he's always talking about himself or looking at himself or building himself up. No, notice this too. Not soon angry. Not someone that has an anger problem. Not given to wine. He's not to be drunk. Now I want you to notice what's talking about here. Not given to wine. It's not talking about that he never has a drink of wine. Let me tell you what. The day of Paul, they didn't drink the water. Why? Not by itself. Because it was impure. Waste went into their water system. Talking about human waste. It was nasty. They bathed in their water. Then on top of that, you know what else went on? They couldn't go down to the corner market and get a gallon of milk. No, they didn't have Welch's grape juice. The only way they could have grape juice is if it was freshly squeezed. So the grapes and so on, the juice of the grapes, the juice of those things that were on the vine, they would ferment and they turned to wine. Now, they're not to be a drunk. They're not to lose self-control. But it did not condemn them having a drink. Now, you say, Brother Troy, do you go to a restaurant and have a drink? No, I do not. Sure don't. Do I have the liberty to do that? Could I do it? Sure I could. But I don't. Why? Because I don't want to be a stumbling block. We have good water systems now. We can drink it. I try to stay away from the different pops and sodas and so forth because that's not good for me. But we have other beverages. We have milk ready at hand. We have orange juice, apple juice, all these different things. Could I? Sure I could. But I don't. Notice this also. No striker. Let's talk about someone that is quarrelsome or contentious. Someone that is out looking for a fight. God's men shouldn't be like that. Notice also, not given to filthy lucre. They're not greedy about money. Then notice, but a lover of hospitality. They're willing to use what they have to help others. A lover of good men. Now, the liberals and the perverts will try to change this around, but this is talking about they surround themselves with good men. They love God's people. They love good things. Notice, sober, clear-minded, just. They're fair, holy. They live a life that is sanctified to God, temperate, even-keeled, balanced. Holding fast the faithful word. They hold the word of God in high esteem and they're faithful to it and they teach it properly. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about they're faithful to the word as he has been taught. In other words, he's someone that's received instruction. That says a whole lot. It's not just meaning that he's educated or have been taught something, but it's talking about that he has a spirit in which he's teachable. And that he may be able by sound doctrine, sound teaching of the word, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Exhort those who are God's people to do right, and to convince the gainsayers, those who were not doing right, to do right. Verse 10. Why is this? for or because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, you had plenty of charlatans then, just like you do now, that was trying to preach and to teach and to get their own little following and to get the widow's mite, to get those people to give them money. Turn on the TV today. You've got people that want, as one preacher wanted, a brand new jet, luxury jet, to get him from place to place. People sending him money that are as poor as church mice, as the old saying goes, fleecing them. God help us. God help them. Notice, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans, however you want to say it, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now this is talking about one of the Cretans. Here is the matter of his testimony and what he's saying here. This is what Matthew Henry said, and I'll quote it. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. They were infamous for falsehood and lying. To play the Cretan or to lie is the same. They were compared to evil beasts for their sly hurtfulness and savage nature, and called slow bellies for their laziness and sensuality, more inclined to eat than to work and to live than to live by some honest employment. Such scandalous vices as were the reproach of heathen should be far from Christians. Falsehood and lying, invidious craft and cruelty, all beastly and sensual practices with idleness and sloth, are sins condemned by the light of nature. In other words, they're a sorry bunch of people. Verse 13, this witness is true. Said this is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them. That means to come up in them, contend with them, get in their face, and let them know what they're doing is wrong. This is the job of the minister. Those that he finds like this, he has to get in their face and let them know you're wrong, you're lazy, you're sorry, and you need to get right, so that they may be sound or solid in the faith, in the teaching. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, so they would listen to truth and not give in to Jewish fables or what we would call fairy tales, and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. That's talking about what it means is to good Christians that are sound in the faith and thereby purified, all things are pure. Meats and drinks and such things that were forbidden under the law, the observance of which some still would maintain at this time, and these there is now no such distinction. All are pure, they're lawful and free in their use, but to those that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their mind and conscience being defiled is tainted to all that they do. Verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, that's detestable, and disobedient, and into every good work reprobate. Wow. Man, these people are wicked and ungodly. That's the job of the minister. Now, chapter 2, we'll get into this at another time, but it talks about Christian doctrine and conduct, the way we're to be. Talks about the different roles and models that each one of God's people do. And then chapter 3 talks about faith and works. Now, God willing, we will get into chapter 2 the next time, but we hope this has been a blessing, and we pray that God will use this for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the blessings You give us, and God, we ask that if there be one listening today, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You'd speak to their hearts. We pray that You'd save them. We pray that You would work in them before it's everlasting too late. Now, God, we ask that all we do will be for Your glory and work in hearts. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.